Well, I want to actually start out with a question for you this morning. Since the topic is love, what makes you feel loved? You know, 25 years ago, Gary Chapman published a book exploring the answer to that question, a book that has since sold over 11 million copies and been translated into 49 languages. It turns out that how people express and receive love is multilingual. Chapman identified 5 love languages that people use to express and receive love. Words of affirmation, maybe, you did a great job, right? Quality time together, receiving and giving gifts. There you go, somebody's speaking there. Acts of service, you know, helping clean up my room, and it can be physical touch. You know, sometimes kids just can't get enough hugs. Now, while each of these languages enjoyed by some degree by all people, a person will usually, Chapman says, have one primary love language. Chapman, of course, didn't invent these languages, but he has helped many people better understand the various ways that love is expressed and experienced. Now, if you had asked the person, the elderly priest in the story we're going to look at this morning in Luke 1, Zechariah, whether he felt that God loved him, I think he would have hesitated. After all, the only gift that he and his wife had ever really wanted, the one that they had asked God for every chance that they got, never came their way. So they finally came to the painful conclusion it never would. The shame and disappointment of never having a child to call their own was a cross and a curse that they found hard to bear. The irony was that when an angel of the Lord appeared to the elderly Zechariah announcing that next Christmas, they would finally get the gift they so desperately wanted, he couldn't believe it. He couldn't bear to have his hopes dashed one more time. So he was given a sign to help it all sink in, I think. You'll be silent and not able to speak, the angel told him, until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. It so happened that the appointed time came as announced, and less than a year later, they had a son of their very own. And on the day that he was to be named, the extended family and neighbors were all gathered for the big event and celebration. Now, tradition, and you have to think of Tavia in The Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition, right? Very strong. Tradition dictated that every child should receive a family name. You know, honoring a parent, a grandparent, or a notable relative. So the odds-on favorite was that he would be named Zechariah Jr. Mm-hmm. So when his wife announced that his name would be John, it sent shockwaves of surprise through the whole crowd that we read was gathered around. Now, the neighbors were convinced that Elizabeth, maybe it was her age, she totally screwed up on this one, and they did their best to help Zechariah speak up for himself. Now, Zechariah, you recall, was silent, reduced to only using the only means of communication left to him. He found a wooden tablet, probably with wax on it, and he scratched out on it the name that the angel had called for. His name is John. And with that act of obedience, his agonizing season of silence was broken. And also, God's. For in and through Zechariah's prophetic words that followed, and that of his son, God too broke his long years of silence. The last prophet that had spoken in the Old Testament, Malachi, was nearly 400 years before this. And most call it the silent years, when they had not heard directly from one of God's official spokesmen. And so freed, to all who wondered about what God was up to, and they must have wondered, God is finally speaking loud and clear. And so they listened in to Zechariah's Spirit-inspired response that we want to read about in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, As he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Well, this morning we want to look at the singer and his song. The singer, Zechariah, having lived on mute for so long, his words must have taken the neighborhood by storm. Freed and filled by God's Holy Spirit, Zechariah is given divine insight into the question everyone is asking, verse earlier in verse 66. What then is this child of yours, Zechariah? What's he going to be? These are such miraculous events in your silence and sudden speaking. And when we turn to the song, it's interesting that the subject of Zechariah's song is not what I would have expected. You see, I would have expected a proud father who had waited so long for this gift to use his new gift of speech to tell everyone who was willing to listen about his amazing newborn son, John. And part of his song will indeed tell us about his son, John. But this song is first and foremost about the son of David, the long-awaited Messiah that God was finally sending to his barren people. This kingly hero will be a horn of salvation, as Zechariah says. That metaphor kind of struck me this week. You see, that the kingly hero will be a horn of salvation. It's not a metaphor you hear every day, is it? It's not one I can recall anyone ever around me ever using. But many of the biblical writers in the Old and New Testament did. And I think after you see this video clip, you'll know why. And just a little preface here. Who's the king of the jungle? The lion, right? Well, we'll see if you agree after you see this.
This extraordinary footage shows a lion being flipped 5 meters into the air. The juvenile predator was about to complete a kill before a giant male buffalo intervened to save his friend from certain death. Amazingly, all of the animals walked away from the encounter with no major injuries.
Yeah, I know. You think of the one with the mane, but I couldn't capture it. This was the least destructive of what was taking place. I had many others that were really interesting, but this one was too. I mean, who's the real king of the jungle? The water buffalo, isn't he? I mean, in this case. Now, as a gravely oppressed people, the Jews, they were physically, economically, socially oppressed. People like Zechariah and his neighbors, they were hoping for a leader with water buffalo-like power to bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. We still like that kind of power, don't we? Look at almost every hero in The Avengers or in any other, even in children's cartoons. Much of Zechariah's song could be understood as a celebration of this kind of power and deliverance, given its strong Exodus imagery and overtones. It's actually interesting when you begin to look at it, and I'll just highlight some of it. The greatest story of redemption, of salvation that there is in the Old Testament was Israel as slaves in Egypt and how God sent a deliverer to bring them out. In fact, the same language is used in verse 68. It says, he has come to his people. It's really, he has visited his people. The word is used of intervention with care and concern. It's exactly what God said when he showed up to Moses and he said, I have come to, I'm concerned about my people. Same language. And he came, verse 60, to redeem them. That word, again, is specific to the context. It's release from oppression, or sometimes also from crippling debt, the year of Jubilee, the year when all of the debts were released in the Old Testament. That word is used of redemption. Redemption, of course, always requires the liberator to be more powerful than the oppressor. That's why Moses, when God came to him and said, I've chosen you to be the horn of salvation, he's like, you must be looking for someone else, right, to go in against Pharaoh. It's interesting, actually, in the story of the Exodus, the 10 plagues, you're familiar with that. Remember studying in Hebrew years ago, it's like, not the word I expected, it's literally strikes or hits. You know, so it's like 10 strikes and he's out, is what actually takes place there. And in verse 71, he speaks about salvation from our enemies. Now, this is stock language and imagery from the Old Testament. You know, we would say, you know, we are taking a beating. Now, do we mean by that somebody is literally beating us with a... Sometimes, okay, but often we just... It's stock language that we use. It's metaphorical language that we use to mean we're really getting it taken to us badly. We really need help. And then he uses the language of to show mercy and to remember his holy covenant to Abraham. That's exactly the Exodus language. When God comes and he sees his people, he remembers his covenant to Abraham, his covenant to bring them into a new life and into a new land. And the point is that God makes and keeps his promises, no matter how long it has been. And covenant promises in the Bible are always the strongest. So that's why when we see a wedding take place and the marriage vows, those are covenant promises. We recognize these are the most significant promises that you will ever make. Or as we saw a few weeks ago, when somebody enters into the waters of baptism and makes a covenant commitment to follow Jesus their whole life. These are covenant promises, the strongest and the most lasting. And he speaks about in verse 74, to rescue us. Again, that is Exodus language. And to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before all our days. I could read verse after verse in the Exodus when God says, you know, I'm going to redeem my people so that they can worship me, it some says in some translations. It's the same word as serve. Worship and serve in the Old Testament actually are the same, often the same word is used. And so they are rescued so that they don't have to serve the oppressor anymore. Meaningless work that was grinding them into the ground, but significant, actually priestly work, the most important work that would have been. And so they were freed from slave work to an oppressor to special priestly work. And so to the question, Zechariah, what is God up to with all these things that are happening? Zechariah is saying, God is doing Exodus-like work. Actually, he's beginning the new Exodus that he had promised through the prophet Isaiah. Remember, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. That was where the greatest line of kings came up, and it had been an absolute clear cut. But just like we see sometimes a shoot coming up from a stump here, and sometimes it becomes a grand tree. The prophet Isaiah said, look for that. God's going to raise up a new Moses-like liberator, and there is going to be a new Exodus. And the people walking in darkness will see a great light. This new Exodus is the theme of the first half of Zechariah's song. And in the second half of his song, Zechariah addresses the preparatory role his son John will play in the new Exodus. And you, my son, my child, that is John, you will be called a spokesman of the Most High, that is a prophet. It's a dream job in terms of importance. And for you, he says and goes on to say, will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him. I know in a wedding, it's the bridegroom, you know, that goes ahead and tries to help make the preparations. Or preparations can be a very important role. When we come to our time of worship, people have been at work preparing the place and space and service for us. No pressure, yeah. And how is he going to do this? You will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. To the earlier images of salvation as rescue from oppression, you know, that big powerful horn image, or from bondage, from debt, he adds yet another image of salvation. Salvation is forgiveness of sins. Salvation as reconciliation with God, which actually is our biggest need. Most, if not all, of our biggest problems happen because we are either disconnected and distant from God. We are out of step with him. I think about in the Luke's story, as he will go on in chapter 5, he will tell a story about this paralyzed man and his friends bring him in to see Jesus, and they want him to be healed. And Jesus sees him, but the first thing he says to him is not, take up your mat and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. And then he does a miracle, just so that you know, it's like, I'll just throw this, you know, physical healing on as well, because helping you get right with God and to have a restored relationship with him, you know how bad it feels to have a relationship that is totally out of joint. He's like, I want to heal that, and then I'll heal the other, just so that people know I can do both. And so the greatest needs. And Zechariah sees that God's salvation then is multifaceted. It's comprehensive. Nothing and no one is beyond the scope of this new Exodus. The full scope of God's saving action will be expand. It will be demonstrated in the rest of the story that Luke is telling of this one who came as the hero to the story, Jesus. And he will explain and he will illustrate all of the ways that Jesus is able to save and that he does. And yet, to use another metaphor for God's salvation as he does in the verses 78 and 79, this is a statement taken straight from the prophet Isaiah. The people walking in darkness will see a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness or the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Matthew will, in his gospel, actually link this directly to Jesus. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he will say, and thus it was fulfilled. Basically, this light of this new Exodus, it rose upon the people with the coming of Jesus and his ministry. And then we see all of this new Exodus, people being liberated from disease, from bondage to demonic spirits, and people restored and reconciled. The result of people being liberated from oppression, freed from their sins, and reconciled to God is that they find themselves, he concludes, guided into the path of peace. The diagnosis of the Bible of the human condition, apart from God, is that we do not know the way of peace. Romans chapter 3 puts it this way. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Just watch the news on any given night, and it's hard to dispute this diagnosis, isn't it? And yet what Zechariah sees with spirit-inspired clarity is not only the scope and the substance of God's saving work, but also the divine cause. The impulse driving this whole salvation project is simply love. Salvation is God's love language. The mention of God's mercy, notice in verse 72, and then in verse 78, his tender mercy. That is, it's a different word. It's, you know, expanding, it's deepening it. It's central to each. So the first half has mercy right in the middle of that first half of the song. And then it has tender mercy right in the middle of the second, in the heart of the second half of it. Here then we find the basis for God's behavior. This is what drives God. This is what moves and motivates him to take such dramatic action. It's his love. It's his tender mercy. It's interesting, that word, tender mercy, splanknon, if you want the Greek, try that word a few times, splanknon. Okay. It is only used of human beings three times, and actually the only three times that it's used in the gospel of human beings, it's in the parables, and it's when people are acting in God-like parts. So it says, the king in the parable of this man who owed the Canadian national debt, and he said, "Oh, please, you know, forgive me my debt. Don't throw me into debtor's prison." And it said the king had splanknon, pity on him. And the story of the prodigal son, when the son returns home from having ruined his father's reputation and wasted all of the wealth, it says the father had splanknon, compassion on his son. And in the story of the Good Samaritan, when a man was beaten up and robbed by thieves, and the priest, several, and the religious guys walked by, it said, the Samaritan, the least likely one, had splanknon, compassion on him. Love that moved each one of them to act in a way of salvation, of rescue. It is surely significant that later in this gospel, Jesus will identify mercy as the primary motivation behind God's activity, and he will instruct his followers, be merciful, just like God is merciful, and follow in his way of love and peace. Luke, who includes Zechariah's song in his comprehensive account of the life and work of Jesus, has seen the full scope of Jesus' saving action for himself. He has seen the power of God free people not only from various kinds of external bondages, crippling diseases and demonic spirits, but also from various kinds of internal bondage, fear, racism, shame, guilt. Jesus' power of deliverance is clearly greater than any human power, but he uses his horn of salvation type power not to hurt, but to heal. And he will demonstrate the full extent of his love by giving his life for us on the cross. There's a song that some of us sang a few years ago in the Christmas season called How Many Kings? And it begins by saying, follow the star, it's the story really of a wise man, follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe, after all we've projected, a child in a manger? Lowly and small, the weakest of all, unlikeliest hero wrapped in his mother's shawl, just a child. Is this who we've waited for? And then the chorus, because how many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? And then it will end with saying, only one did that for me. This must be the one that we waited for. This must be what God is up to. You see, God speaks every love language there is. He knows how to share his love with us, how to guide and change us in the path of peace. As the person in this video that I'm going to show you, it's from the Alpha Course. A number of us are going an introduction to the Christian faith, and recently, we watched one of them, and here's a clip from that about the power of God's love.
You know, we had a sort of a heavy relationship, my mum and dad, and I never really got on with my father. And he was absent most of my life, actually, either drunk or having some affair, just awful. And then when I became a Christian, I wanted a relationship with my dad. I wanted him back in my life. I had to track him down, which I did, and he was living in a pensioner's flat in Macclesfield on his own. You know, I thought he'd have changed like I did. He hadn't. He was grumpier, he was older, he was drinking more, he was just vulgar, crude, you know, sarcastic. And he's exactly what I remembered. And I invited him down to our house, to our home in London. And he'd get the train down and I'd meet him at Euston Station. And every time I'd meet him on the platform, I'd go and get him when he was coming off. He'd be whinging and moaning and complaining and slightly drunk. And one of the things he used to whinge about all the time was money. And then one day he came to stay and he got quite poorly and had to go to the local hospital. Ended up staying for a week. It was a nightmare. And I wanted to get him back home when he was better. So we took him to Euston Station and I put him on the train and sat him down. And right in the middle of the carriage, I had this overwhelming feeling of love for my dad. And it was really weird. And I almost started to cry in the carriage. And I looked at him and I felt really sad for him. That we'd never had a relationship. I don't ever remember eating a meal with my father. All that stuff came up for me. And in my mind came this idea to upgrade his ticket to a first-class ticket to Manchester. And I bought a very expensive single first-class ticket back to Manchester. And I walked him into the first-class compartment. And I sat him down and I kissed him on the head. And as we stood on the platform, Amanda said to me, "What on earth are you doing?" I said, "You know what? I have no idea. I just really wanted to see my dad happy." And as I looked at him through the window of the carriage, I saw my father take his trilby off. He always wore a hat. Take his trilby off and put it on the table. He hit the recline button and sort of leant back in the leather seat. And then he clicked his fingers and some of the waiters brought him a cup of tea and some biscuits. And then he got his newspaper out and started to read it. And as he was doing that, he just turned to look at me out of the window. And he had the biggest smile on his face that you could ever see. It's like every birthday and every Christmas had all come together. And he was beaming. And that was the last time that I ever saw my father. 3 weeks later, he died of a massive heart attack on his own in that pensioner's flat. Now, I always think, was that me just making up an idea that I thought I might buy him a ticket? Or was that God guiding me? I have a real peace with my father through all those years of arguments and fighting and drinking and womanizing and just awful stuff. The only image I've got of my father is that picture of his face looking through that railway carriage as it drove off.
I don't know what specific form or forms that you need God's saving work to take for you this season. Barrenness, brokenness, bondage. But I know that the reason that the God sent his son with horn of salvation type power and love was to change us and to change the world. Will we trust and obey him? In a moment, I'm gonna pray. And maybe you're thinking, you know what he was describing, maybe when the relatives come over or whatever it is this season. Maybe it's the least thing you're looking forward to. God's love didn't just happen then. God is still at work changing our hearts and creating new possibilities. Ultimately, he makes people entirely new by coming to take up residence in those who say, come. They open the door of their life and they say, please come in, clean my life up, make me a new person, change me to be more like you, because that's what I really need. In our time of prayer, I just, you know, when people in ancient times prayed, Jewish people, they didn't pray like we do. They prayed like this. I think they prayed like that because they wanted to express their openness to God, which prayer really is, isn't it? It's opening ourselves up to God. And I just encourage, if you would invite you when we pray, maybe to break the posture that maybe is most familiar. And if that is your expression of saying, God, I need your love, your peace, your joy to come into my life, to change me, to change my circumstances. Whatever it is, I just encourage you to adopt that posture as your response to God as we pray. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you speak our love language. You gave the most precious gift of all in Jesus. Oh, you have served us more than we deserve. You buy us more than even a first-class ticket. And Lord, you even also come alongside us and you say, just let me come in to the places in your life where you need salvation, where you need rescue, where you need a changed heart, where you need a changed life, where you need a changed relationship. Lord, come into our hearts this season. Create new possibilities by the power of your love so that we can become more like you. Amen.